Good morning. Would you share with me in the reading of God's word from Galatians chapter 2 verses 11 to 21, which you'll find on page 824 of the Pew Bible or behind me here on the screen. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." May God bless that reading.
Friends, those of us who were alive in the 70s and the 80s would be aware of a magazine called The Plain Truth. I remember becoming a Christian at the age of 15, and they used to have The Plain Truth magazine for free at railway stations and so on. And as a new Christian, I was very excited about that. I picked up this magazine. There were stories about God and Jesus and about eternity and heaven. And then I went to the fellow who had led me to Christ, and I said, "I found this great magazine called The Plain Truth." And he went, "No." He said, "They're part of a heretical cult. They're not Christian. If you get the books on cults, they're listed amongst the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christadelphians and everyone else." I said, "Oh, what's wrong with them?" And I discovered what was wrong with them. It was called the Worldwide Church of God, started by Herbert T. Armstrong and led by his son Garner Ted Armstrong later on. They had broadcasts on radio and television programs. They ran Ambassadors College. They had people all around the world, a growing ministry. They believed that they were the one true church and that God's judgment was coming on the world. Anything you read was about, the prophecies, the end of the world, and so on. But then I noticed a big emphasis on the Old Testament, keeping the Old Testament festivals, keeping the tithing principles, obeying the Sabbaths. And I thought, that's unusual. They're keeping all the Old Testament stuff, not the New Testament things. And an amazing thing happened after the death in 1986 of the founder of that group, Herbert T. Armstrong. The new leader, Joseph Takash, and his other leaders started to read the Bible. You figure they were reading the Bible before, right? And as they read books like Galatians and Romans, and as they compared it to what they had been doing and trying to obey the Old Testament for salvation and all these strange ideas, they denied the Trinity amongst other things. They went, "My goodness, we've got it wrong." The leaders of this large heretical cult realized that they had misunderstood the Bible. And under new leadership, they started to change things. And over a period of time, they removed from their teaching all the false teaching, so much so that they were then accepted as a part of the Evangelical Alliance in the United States. became mainline Christian, having been way out there wanting the Old Testament and Jesus for salvation. Christ was not enough. Christ was not part of the Trinity. We've got to obey the Old Testament law. We've got to obey the Sabbath rules. And God, by his grace, transformed a whole mini denomination back to the truth of the scriptures. And I was thinking about that, and because since they came to faith, many of the others left. But the division, as they came to an understanding of the truth that we will look at this morning, many others said, no, we want to keep the Old Testament. No, we want to do all this. Their group is much smaller now. I think they're called Grace Communion International. I met people who've come out of that, and I said to them, where you guys come from when I was in the Blue Mountains? They said, we used to go to the Worldwide Church of God, but it's all changed now. So we can come to your church now because we believe the same. It's amazing how when someone discovers the truth in the scriptures, it revolutionizes denomination, revolutionizes the world. And significant that today as we speak on this, it was 500 years ago that Martin Luther, in October, nailed his 95 Theses on a door in Wittenberg, which led to the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. 500 years ago, when people went, look what Galatians says, look what Romans says. We don't have to pay to have our sins forgiven. It's free. It's grace. It's all through Jesus. And friends, the doctrine of justification by faith alone is a great doctrine about the glory of God and grace to rebels like you and me. No matter who you are or what you've done, God offers a right standing with him by faith alone through Christ alone. You see, right here, we notice in the first century, they were stumbling over this truth. And in chapter 1, from verse 11 to chapter 2, verse 10, Paul has worked hard, and we haven't had a sermon on that, but Paul explains how he and the other apostles were both apostles, and they held to the same gospel. Last week, for those who weren't here, we looked at chapter 1, 1 to 10. Paul says there is only one true gospel. You add anything to the gospel, it is no gospel. You want to add works to the gospel, it's no gospel. You want to change it, you lose the gospel. And he said, if you change the gospel, may you be eternally condemned. Harsh words, strong words. And then in chapter 1, verse 10 through to chapter 2, verse 10, he's saying to the Galatians, listen, guys, I and the other apostles in Jerusalem, we're on the same page. We're on the same team. They simply go and do ministry to different groups. Verse 8, for God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All that they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I'd been eager to do all along. So Paul is saying to the Galatians, guys, there are false teachers coming in and saying, don't believe Paul. Paul says, no, the apostles and I, we're on the same page. We have the same gospel. I'm not some bizarre apostle who has a different gospel. We're on the same team, the right hand of fellowship. It's all good. And then we come to our passage today. What I've called the clash of the heavyweights. Paul and Peter, two apostles, two godly Christian leaders, clashed head on, even though they knew the same gospel. What was happening? We know that Peter regularly ate meals with the Gentiles, the uncircumcised Gentiles. He didn't consider himself defiled nor contaminated by contact with them, because the Jews would not normally share meals with Gentiles. They would not share the same hospitality. They wouldn't come and eat a meal together. But God had spoken to Peter and said, no, we're all part of Christ, all one in Christ now. But then we're told that a group arrived in Antioch from Jerusalem. These people pretending to be delegates from the apostles turn up. Professing Christians, Jewish in origin, strict Pharisees we know from Acts 15 verse 5. The Bible says they came from James. It doesn't mean they came with his authority, because in Acts chapter 15 verse 24, Acts 15, we discover that we have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you. So there's guys who come into the Galatian churches and said, we've come from the apostles. The apostles later will say, we didn't send them. Interesting how conflict happens in churches, right? They came, said, we've come from these guys. Listen to us. On arrival in Antioch, they began to preach. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They went even further and taught it was improper for circumcised Jewish believers to have table fellowship, to share meals with uncircumcised Gentile believers. Even though they'd been converted and baptized, they said, no, you can't share meals with them. This was going to divide right at the beginning of the Christian church. This is what Jesus had come to unite Jews and Gentiles together in one family, one God's people. And these false teachers had come in to try to cause havoc. And Peter withdrew. Peter, the apostle, who should have known better, withdrew from having meals with the other Gentiles. He used to have meals with them before. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. Because of the pressure of these guys, he withdrew. He feared the circumcision party, we're told. He separated himself, and so did some of the others' friends, as did Barnabas. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined in his hypocrisy so that even Barnabas, you know, Barnabas, son of encouragement, even he was led astray. Feared a small pressure group, maybe a powerful pressure group. Paul hears about it and Paul's not happy. In chapter 1, verse 8, he said, if anyone should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. If somebody's preaching the message, you need to have Jesus and circumcision. You have to have Jesus and the Old Testament law. Or today, you have to have Jesus and your good works. He says, may they be eternally condemned. And he rebukes Peter openly and publicly in front of the others. He didn't take him out the back. Hey, Pete, come here. Let's have a conversation out the back over a coffee. They're not down at Little Alley having a coffee and just casually chatting in front of everyone else because the offense happened in front of everyone else. Can you imagine the other Gentile believers when these people come and Peter withdraws from them and they're saying, Peter, apostles, why did you withdraw with us? Aren't we any longer your brothers and your sisters? It's a public offense. It's a public attack on the gospel. They did not act in line with the gospel. So Paul confronts him publicly. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you, Peter, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. In other words, you've been sharing meals and eating like Gentiles because God has made all food clean. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? There's a time for confrontation, isn't there? I hate confrontation. How about you? You know when something goes wrong, you think, I've got to talk to them about that. And you shake and you sweat and you think, oh, and you don't sleep through the night. You get up at 2 o'clock and 4 o'clock and 5 o'clock. But this was so important for the integrity of the gospel that he had to speak up. Sometimes I've had to go to a denominational leaders when a speaker has said something publicly that I think, that's not in line with the gospel. We had a fellow once, semi-humorous really, he was a young guy at our church, not young, he's in his 20s, did some more college study as well, good more college boy, and he was preaching a sermon on apologetics when I was at Springwood, and he's in line with us biblically and so on, but he hadn't thought one thing right. He was arguing against all the false teachers and he said, and we believe, we make it clear that Jesus Christ was 50% man and 50% God. We're sitting there going, no, he wasn't. He's 100% God and 100% man. What did they teach you at Moore College, Brett? It wasn't Brett. It was another Moore College guy. And no one, the senior pastor should have interrupted him and went,
shh, no, it's 100% God, 100% man. He's fully God, fully man is what we believe. Now, he just hadn't thought through how to express that truth. We pull him aside afterwards, and he is mortified. I said, did you know what you said? He said, I guess I never get to preach again, right? And I think he ever did. But you've got to be careful, right, what you say. Now, that was just an accident of his misunderstanding how to express the truth of Jesus being fully God and fully man. He used 50% and 50%. But Paul did it here with Peter. The truth of the gospel was at stake. You know, Paul stood up to those who distorted the gospel in chapter 1. He stood up to the Judaizers in Jerusalem. We've seen chapter 2, verse 5. And now he stands up to Peter and because of the gospel. He said, if you, Paul says to him, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Friend, this issue became a major issue. And in Acts chapter 15, they gathered in a council of Jerusalem. Because these early stages of how the Jews and Gentiles mixed together in this new church of God was significant. And we know from Acts chapter 15, 1 and 2, those divisions provoked by the Judaizers in Antioch led to the meeting of the council. Paul, Barnabas and certain others were appointed by the church to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders to talk about this very question. How does it work, Jews and Gentiles? And we know the decision which the Jerusalem council reached, namely that circumcision and obedience to the law were not required of Gentile believers. Very clear. It's faith in Christ. You don't have to add circumcision. You don't have to add obedience to the Old Testament law for salvation. And because Peter stood out to Peter, we still have that gospel clear today. Let me a couple of quick applications before I get to the main point of this morning's sermon. Great Christians can let the side down sometimes where the truth is concerned. And sometimes we have a guru syndrome. Think about it. There's a guy or a woman you listen to on television or on radio. Think, they're such great speakers. You elevate them to a level where you just think, oh, they're the best. God speaks through them all the time. And then you hear of a church split or an immorality or a false teaching or domestic violence or the acceptance of same-sex marriage by that same pastor or leader. And all of a sudden your guru, your go-to person for Bible teaching has now fallen. We go to Christ, not to individuals. You don't go to Ange Gratzunas. You go to Christ, you go to the apostles and what we have in the scriptures. Sure, we listen and we learn from others, but don't elevate people to a pedestal where you think they'll never fall, they'll never make a mistake. Some great leaders have fallen regularly. Secondly, don't be a hypocrite following Peter's mistake. Don't cut off fellowship with others because of pressure of others. You know, we have people in this church from different beliefs about baptism, different local customs. Some have been confirmed in other places. Different ideas of church structure or skin color or ethnic background. We have fellowship with all because we are one in Christ. Don't withdraw from others, but embrace others. If you move to a country town, as one of my friends did, he was a Church of Christ fellow. He led me to Christ. I dragged him to a Baptist church. And later he went to the country. No Baptist churches in town, no Church of Christ in town. I found a Presbyterian church, got involved there. It doesn't really matter what you call it, as long as they're Bible-believing and they're faithful to the Scriptures. Right. You know, so, well, here's that, and so-and-so's that. No, I don't have fellowship with them. If they focus on the truth of the gospel, we have fellowship. That's why Scripture Union and Beach Missions and the Bible Society, all those groups are so good, because Christians from all backgrounds are serving together. Don't fear man or woman or pressure groups. Don't let people pressure you in a certain way of understanding. Stand up, stand strong for God through his word. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-control or self-discipline. Fourthly, don't let legalists take control. Great danger for the church is people who try to control others. This is the way you do it. This is the way you read your Bible. This is the way you pray. If you don't pray five times a day, you're not really saved. If you don't do this, you're not really saved. If you don't do this. And Christians have invented things over the period of time. Be very careful. Don't let legalists take control. Paul stood up to Peter. Athanasius stood up against many Christians in the early centuries, against the Arian heresy. Luther challenged the Pope in his day. And we had to challenge those who add to justification by faith. Be militant in defense of the Christian gospel. That is the only way of salvation. And then in verses 15 to 21, Paul talks about this whole idea of justified by faith. And he makes it as clear as possible. The central affirmation of the gospel. Everything that he has said before, everything that will come afterwards, hangs on this truth. Martin Luther, who nailed this thesis 500 years ago on a church in Wittenberg, he himself was a Catholic priest, and he re-examined his scriptures. He said, the principal article of all, this is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. We should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually. In other words, sometimes we're thick. We don't get it. We need to hold on to this. Don't add rule-keeping to the way of salvation. It is through Christ alone, through faith alone. Proposition is pretty clear, verses 15 and 16. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. Firstly, what does justification mean? The word comes from the law court. Do some thinking here. It is the exact opposite of condemnation. You go to before a court and they condemn you guilty. To condemn is to declare someone guilty. To justify is to declare him or her not guilty, innocent or righteous. So when we say justified by faith, God declares you on the basis of Christ's death to be innocent despite your sinfulness, because Christ has taken your sin. So when God looks at you, he declares you not guilty. It's salvation by grace. It's free. It's by God. Let me say, though, that you are declared to be righteous. You're not made righteous. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to you, credited to you, attributed to you. It's not like all of a sudden you never sin anymore. Anyone become perfect after you become a Christian? Anyone? I see you. No. In one sense, you are perfect because you are credited with perfection, Christ's perfection, but even though you are still in a sinning state. That's how God views you. And one day you will be perfect because you'll no longer be on this world sinning against God. He says, how can a sinner be justified? Not by observing the law. Not by loving God, obeying the commandments, honoring the Sabbath, honoring your parents, avoiding adultery and murder and theft. That is not how you find justification. He makes it very clear, not by observing the law. Let me say, this is the religion of the ordinary person. Salvation by works is the belief of the ordinary person in the street. If you take someone and you say, well, listen, if you were to meet God on Judgment Day and he said to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would the ordinary Australian say? Well, I was a good dad. I gave to the Sallys once a year. I loved my wife most of the time. I worked hard. You know, I coached the kids' football team. I didn't kill anyone. We make a list of those things that we think somehow will impress God. We make a list of our works, thinking that somehow that will give us credit with God. That's not the way of justification. It's also the position, let me say, of many within the church. God, why should I let you into my heaven? Well, I've done good works. I've been baptized. I pray. I confess my sins. I shared in the Lord's Supper and I'm going to do it this morning at Nowy Baptist. I obey you. I speak in tongues. I perform miracles. Whenever you list what you have done to get you into heaven, you know you're on the wrong path. It's not what you have done, but what Christ has done. That leads to salvation, justification. John Stott writes, this whole idea is popular because it is flattering. tells a man that if he will only pull his socks up a bit higher and try a bit harder, he will succeed in winning his own salvation. But friends, Romans 3:20 says this: therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. When we see God's word and the fact that we don't keep it, we fall short, it reminds us that we need a Saviour who's going to take us to heaven. That's Jesus. And then Paul moves to justification through faith. The second alternative is through faith in Christ Jesus. Three times Paul tells us it is by faith. Paul beats it into our head, as Luther suggests we need to do. Jesus Christ came into the world, friends, to live and die. In his life, his obedience to the law was perfect. In his death, he suffered for our disobedience. On earth, he lived the only life of sinless obedience which has ever been lived. On the cross, he dies for our law breaking, since the penalty for disobedience to the law was death. What does God require of you? Because he's done it all. It's all him. All that's required of us to be justified is to acknowledge our sin and helplessness, to repent of our sins and self-assertion and self-righteousness, and put our whole trust and confidence in Jesus Christ to save us. The basis of our justification is Christ's death in your place on the cross. The means of justification is faith, and that is the exclusive means. Paul then goes on to have a bit of an argument with them about some other questions they raise, and I don't have time to deal with that this morning. But I want to take you to that last verse, in verse 21, as I come to an end and skip a couple of things. He said, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. If you could get saved another way, by obeying the Old Testament law, Christ died for nothing. If you think if you can just live a good enough life, that will be enough to get you into heaven, you are saying that Christ died for nothing. You didn't need him to die. You can do it all on your own. And I find it amazing when I speak to people today, and sometimes people in church, when I ask them, why are you going to heaven? Oh, Pastor, because I did this, and I did this, and I did this. No, I say to them. Why did Christ need to die if you just need to do this, this, and this? Christ needed to die because he is the only way of salvation. That is not to say we don't live differently. That is not to say we don't do good works. They flow out of our relationship with God. Martin Luther says, this is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consisteth. In other words, once you know him, you are justified, you will then want to live a new life. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into our heads continually. I'm beating this morning. If you want to live the freedom there is in Christ, the grace of God, the joy of Christ, hold on to the truth that you are declared righteous because of the death of Christ on your behalf. And you receive it by faith. Friends, we're going to move in a time of communion where we publicly remember the death of Christ that has made all of this possible. I want to invite Brett to come up and lead us as we move straight to that this morning.